If you would, please turn to Revelation chapter 1. Now, what we're going to do mostly tonight, we're going to look at a couple of verses. And I'm not going to use this as a springboard for something per se, but what I want to make sure, even though I have taught this over the years, we always have new faces, and I want to make sure that we have an idea of where we're going and where this all fits in God's plan. So let's look in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 1. It says, the revelation. And the word there is the Greek word apokalypsis, which means to make known something, to show something. So the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And that doesn't necessarily mean immediately. The idea of shortly is the idea of imminency. Now let me explain this real quick. As far as starting what's going to, I mentioned that in Revelation we have chapter 1 is sort of an introduction. Chapters 2 and 3 are the addresses to seven genuine churches that were there in the Roman province of Asia. All right. I personally don't take the view that they are sections of church history in the great panorama and so on. I think there's just simply addresses to seven churches. Starting in chapter 4, we deal with things that lead up to the future. We have several chapters which are just the scene in heaven. So there's no events other than what's happening in heaven. But really, chapter 4 on is dealing with future events. And he says to reveal unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. If this was not understandable in any way, shape, or form, then why in the world did God give it to us? God doesn't give us things in code and then not give us a code book. God doesn't give us things that are impossible for us to understand as his children, as his servants. And he sent and he signified it by his angel unto his servant John. The word angel sometimes refers simply to angels. It also means in its most general sense a messenger. And so the messenger can be angelic. And in this particular case, the messenger in part at least is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And then John, he says also, referring to himself, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of things that he saw. So John himself is going to be telling what God has revealed to him. And then he says in verse 3, blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in them, for the time is at hand. And then he says, John to the seven churches which are in Asia, and then he gives his introduction. Now, I want to deal with something. If those of you who remember being in the classroom and in the music room, I always had I'd draw up there my sloppiest handwriting possible, my dispensational timeline. Well, with the technical help, I have gotten we're gonna actually put it on the screen. Hopefully, you'll actually be able to read. The stuff here. My daughter did this artwork, and from time to time during the course of this series, we're going to be seeing some of her handy work. Pardon the pun. But this is the seven stars in the hand, and we'll be coming back to that here in a couple of weeks. Let's see. Aaron, am I on? What do I do? Hit the middle button.
The big one.
Okay. I'm sorry. I'm challenged. I really am. I'm willing to admit this. Okay. Our dispensational timeline. And so here is our timeline. We have a starting point on the left, but we do not have an end. Time has a beginning. Creation has a beginning, but it will have no end. And so we have our various... Now, I will let you know that I do not hold to a straight Schofield dispensationalism. I think that there are a few errors in it. And so I tweak and fiddle with it a little bit. But I don't change the sequence of events. And so here we have our first dispensation. We came up with the symbols here. Our first one, we begin with what? Help me out. What does that represent? It's creation, folks. That's an atom, all right? We're gonna create things. So God starts with creation. Before creation, there was no time. So to think of what was God doing in those zillions and billions and quadrillions and Googleplex years ago, there weren't any. If there's no matter, there is no time. And so before God created, there was simply God, and he is not matter. He is immaterial. He is a spirit being. He is not tangible unless he chooses to make himself tangible. Our next event, of course, we have our apple. I want to get a bite out of it, but the idea of the fall. This ends our first dispensation. Our next one, and now this, we have the age of innocence. Do we have a pointer in this at all, or?
Yes.
I don't have to point it on the screen. Well, that isn't going to work. I'll bring the cat toy next week. Okay. And so we have between creation and between the Adam and the apple, we have innocence. There is no sin in the material creation. We have the flood. These events, by the way, these are the main things that take place separating the dispensations. We'll go that way. Next one, we have the law, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. We have the crucifixion. This is the centerpiece of God's creation that makes a future for us possible. We have the rapture of the church. This is those who are truly born again. This is not necessarily simply what we perceive as the physical church. There are a great many people that attend a church. They might even attend a Bible preaching church that preaches the gospel, and yet they themselves are not born again. This is those that God has baptized into the body of Christ, which is his church, the book of Ephesians says. Then we have the return of Christ and of us following the great tribulation. We have, can you see that? That's a gavel. And we have, so the great white throne judgment following the millennial kingdom. And then following that is the eternal state, where we don't have any more of these transitions because we are in a permanent state of sinless perfection. All right, we're going to look at the first few dispensations here in detail. All right, we start with creation. And again, God made all that is in 6 literal days of approximately 24 hours each with no gaps between them. To try to turn this into a day-age thing where each of these days is millions of years and so on creates all kinds of problems because, number one, you have plants before you have the sun. You also have plants before you have bees, which makes it difficult for some plants to propagate, all right? It doesn't work that way. Plus, a plain reading of what the text says, regardless of your language, is going to tell us that God made what is in 6 literal days, and he says the evening and the morning were the first day and the second day and the third day. And so creation is indeed what it says in the scripture. You cannot reconcile the biblical account with evolutionary science. It does not work, and a great many have tried to do so. You will do violence to the scripture. The scripture says one thing, and the demands of science, falsely so-called, demand another. This is the first dispensation. We do not know how long this lasted. This is while Adam and Eve are in the garden. Sin has not come into the physical universe. Adam and Eve, if they had not sinned, would still be around today, and they would look exactly like they did when they were first created. The only people in the world with no belly buttons. All right? We have sinlessness. They were only given one command of what to do, tend the garden. They were given one command, what not to do. Don't eat the fruit off of that tree over there. Plenty of other things to do. And enough to keep them occupied. By the way, gardening, being a gardener is the only occupation that... Yeah, they didn't have weeds and thorns and so on. It's gotten a lot more complicated since the fall. But this is called the dispensation of innocence. We do not know how long it lasted. It may have been days, it may have been decades. We do know how old Adam was when he fathered Seth. And before Seth came along, we had, of course, Cain and Abel. My suspicion is that they were in the garden probably for a number of years, but not very long. And the reason I say not very long is because they didn't have any other children. Now, we know that God multiplied conception following the fall because we had death. But I don't think they were in there too terribly long. It wasn't like they were in there for decades and decades. And then they were tempted, and they fell. But this is where we have Eden. During this entire dispensation, humanity, which exists only in two people at this point in time, Adam and Eve, who were literal people, were there in the Garden of Eden during this this time of innocence. And then we have the fall. Satan came in the form of a serpent and tempted Eve. Adam right there letting it happen. And she took of the fruit, gave to her husband, who knowingly, knowing the repercussions and everything else, ate of it. They chose to do the wrong thing. They fell into sin. That day they died spiritually. And they were also expelled from the garden. Following that, we have conscience. Now understand, there's no scripture at this point. We have whatever commands God has given to them verbally. And we have the multiplication of mankind. We look at the genealogies there in the first several chapters of the book of Genesis. And I mention this all the time, that you can sit down with a calculator and in just a few hundred years, you can end up with an awful lot of people. We had a dear soul here at Grace Baptist Church about 18 years ago named Donna Archer. And Donna Archer was 96 years old, I believe. And Donna Archer had over 100 blood descendants. That's not by marriage and so on. That's how many she had begotten and her kids had begotten and her kids and her grandkids had begotten and so on. She lost track of how many great kids. Oh, she'll say, yeah, there was one born last week. I don't know whose it was. It just, but over 100 by the time she finally passed away. And when you consider the fact that, and I know that today is Mother's Day, but you consider the fact that since people were living into their 900s, that the childbearing years were not measured in a couple of decades, but probably in centuries. It was very much within the possibility for a woman to, I saw, there's a woman in Nigeria, I think it is, that has had 44 children. Multiple sets of triplets and so on, but she's had 44 children. And the world record was a woman in Russia back when the czars still ruled, and she had over 60. I know, I'm hearing this. Oh, come on, celebrate. It's Mother's Day. Can you imagine back in these days, I mentioned that Donna Archer had over 100 physical descendants. Can you imagine having over 100 children? I mean, just the first round, not the grandkids and so on, just the first round, over 100. There's no scripture. How did God affect the hearts of men? How is he? We don't have him coming and walking with mankind in the cool of the day. We know he walked with Enoch, or Enoch walked with God. But how did God rein in sin? He said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." And so God brought conscience and conviction into play. And yet mankind in their, you know, we think of the smartest people you know. I had a professor in college that knew 8 or 10 languages. If he was going to go on a missions trip somewhere to a place he didn't know the language, and he knew 6 months or a year out, he would learn the language. We know people who are savants in various categories. I mention this from time to time, that you people, that you give them some outrageous figures and they just sit there for a second and they'll give you the answer. They're human calculators. Charlie Bowers is a human calculator, for those of you who remember Charlie. There's lots of people that are like that. Now, you can imagine taking all those characteristics that very occasionally appear in people and rolling them into one person and then allowing them to live for 900 years. That's what these people were like. They were that close to original creation that all the perfections that God had put into Adam, so many of those things were still there. Fallen, tarnished, tainted, but still amazing, amazing. And what did they do with them? The Bible gave them long life, but the Bible also, God said God gave them long life, but it also says the earth was filled with violence. And one of the remarkable things to me is we had May Day here not too long ago, and of course all the demonstrations in Seattle. You have the anarchists doing their thing. And when you see all the destruction and the mayhem that the anarchists are doing, understand that if they got their way, that's what the world would be like. It is sin run amok. Because there is no indication at this time that there was any government. There were no empires. There were simply a whole bunch of free agents doing whatever they pleased. And with their great minds, their long life, their violence, and the anarchy that was there, God was grieved and he destroyed them with the flood. The flood was worldwide. It lasted about a year. And I could spend, Dave and I could, we'd tag team, and we could spend weeks explaining how this all worked and everything. I will let you know that there is not enough atmospheric moisture today that if you were to precipitate everything that's in the clouds and stuff all around the world today, it would rain about an inch and a half all over the world and then stop. Well, how did it rain for 40 days and 40 nights? Well, if you look at the Mid-Atlantic Ridge, and there's something also very similar in the bottom of the Indian Ocean, the earth split and heated the oceans. The oceans boiled and then precipitated, and so it was just this revolving thing, constantly moisture going up and then coming back down. And also the earth was fairly level at that time. We also had the fountains of the deep broken up. You almost had like a sponge-like surface of with water underneath the surface of the land as well. There was no rain before this time. You also had a lot more atmospheric moisture, and that all came down and cycled and destroyed the creation then with all the living land animals there in the ark. The ark, by the way, dimensionally, it was a box. So by volume, it would have been double this. But as far as length and width, it's about the same size as a U.S. battleship. But three stories and a gigantic barge. And if you recognize that kinds are not the same thing as species, you can get easily all the different kinds of animals on the ark without any trouble whatsoever. When I say kinds, did you know that you can cross a house cat with a bobcat? You can cross a bobcat with a mountain lion. You can cross an ocelot, that's a South American cat, with a house cat. You can cross an ocelot with a mountain lion. You can cross a mountain lion with a leopard. You can cross a leopard with a lion. You know what that means? That everything from a lion to a house cat are cats. And that is one kind. How many, were there lions and tigers and leopards and cheetahs and all those things on the ark? No, there was a pair of cats. And all the different cats that we have today are derived from the gene pool that was in those. God didn't make new stuff and work with cats as long as you want. You're never going to get a dog. You get all different kinds of cats. Just like you get the same thing from dogs, that dogs and coyotes and foxes, all those are all dogs. You had a pair of those kinds of animals on the ark, and all the dogs and foxes and everything else are derived from the pair that were there on the ark. But work with them as long as you want, you're never going to get cats. All right, God made dogs, and God made cats, and all the different kinds of cats come from cat kind, and all the different kinds of dogs come from dog kind. All right? So what we recognize as a species today is not necessarily the same thing as a biblical kind. God sends the flood. He destroys the earth. But God had mercy. There was a man named Noah who was righteous in the eyes of God. He was trusting the Lord. And the fascinating thing is you look at the genealogies, you look and do the computations and so on, it's very likely that there were millions of people on the earth by the time the flood came. Maybe quite a few more than that. And yet by the time, with the corruption, the violence, with the brilliance that's there. And during most of this time, they can go back and talk to Adam. And yet they reject God. The impact of the fall had so corrupted humanity that by the time we get to the ark, it was Noah and his wife, their three sons and their wives, and that's all out of all of humanity. Following the flood, we have the dispensation of human government. We now have large cities. We now have empires. We have Babel. And people come together to do things. Instead of each doing their own thing, they come together. And God, by the way, and human government, by the way, starts here and doesn't end until we get to the eternal state. And even then, we're not sure. But God has given human government, whether we like it or not, to rein in anarchy. If we didn't have human government, we would have anarchy. And even the worst of governments is better than anarchy. God gave human government to help keep our fallen natures under some measure of control. It's fascinating. We would destroy ourselves long ago. We would have done it long, long ago if it wasn't for God's intervention. And starting here, following the flood, we have human government. With all its flaws, with all of its difficulties, but it does keep people, to some extent, under control and keep them from destroying themselves and pursuing what they did prior to the flood. Now, during the course of this dispensation, here's where I'm going to differ from the Schofield approach. I'll use this as a subset, because human government never stops, at least until we get to the eternal state, and then I'm not sure. But several hundred years, almost 1,000 years into this dispensation, God reveals himself to a man named Abram. Abram lived in a place called Ur of the Chaldees, which is right near modern Kuwait. Back in those days, it was right on the Persian Gulf. And God said, gave him a call, and we have that in Genesis chapter 12. And I want you to go ahead and turn there. This is old hat, but it's very, very important. The dispensations are often separated or in conjunction with God-given covenants. Not covenants man-to-man, but covenants from God to men. In Genesis chapter 12, it says in verse 1, "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country." Now remember, he's living in Ur of the Chaldees near modern Kuwait. "And from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee." He's going to send him to what is now the land of Israel. "And I will make of thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." And by the way, we mentioned this briefly this morning, because that's in the Magnificat, there in Luke chapter 1. And so God made a promise to this individual. So while this whole thing is going on, between the flood and God appearing to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai, out of this massive humanity that has grown since the flood into millions of people, God singles, and by the way, during this time, pagan religion came in. We don't know what kind of religion they may have had prior to the fall, prior to the flood, but we do know what kind of religion they had following the flood. And the paganism, the fertility rites and so on, that was standard operating religion, even though they could go back and they could talk to Noah. And when Abram was born, when Abram was a young man, when Abram was a fairly old man, Seth, Noah's son, was still alive. They could go back and they could talk to those who were there. Don't care. Why? What's the problem? The corruption that came from the fall. You cannot reason salvation into somebody. God has to open their eyes. You can give them all the evidence. You can show them why it has to be this way, why it is this way. No, they don't want it. They don't want it. They're going to pursue their own course. And so God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. The promise each time being conveyed to that particular son. Jacob is also Israel. He had the 12 sons. They became the 12 tribes of Israel. While they were grown men, we have the whole Joseph story there in the latter part of the book of Genesis. They go down into the land of Egypt. They're down in Egypt for over 400 years. And God brings them out. We have the Exodus following the 10 plagues. He brings them out of the land of Egypt. They cross over into the Sinai Peninsula. Now, I'm not going to go into the debate as far as where they crossed the Red Sea and exactly where Mount Sinai is. I actually sort of lean more toward the eastern view, but that's a minority point, but that's beside the point. God takes, through by the hand of Moses, between 1.5 million and 3 million people out of the land of Egypt, feeds them with manna, water from the rock, does all kinds of miraculous things to sustain these people, and brings them to Mount Sinai and gives them the law. This is a covenant that God made with the nation of Israel. God gave them the offer. All the people said, whatever God says, we'll do. That was before the giving of the Ten Commandments and the other parts of the law. Moses goes up, said the people said, okay, and so God gives it to him. He comes down from the mountain, and the people still say, all that the Lord hath commanded, what he has commanded, we will do. Moses goes back up, gets some more information. While he's up there, we have the whole golden calf incident. It's a just amazing thing. The rest of your Old Testament is a record of Israel's failure to keep the promise that they made with God at Mount Sinai. Now, also, Scripture. How is God communicating with people? God had during the human government stage, he revealed himself to Abraham. We have some information given along the way, but there's no scripture. The book of Job was probably written during that time, but that's all. Job is pre-Israelite, by the way, just letting you know that. The rest of your Old Testament, other than the book of Job, the rest of your Old Testament was written in this next dispensation, which is the dispensation following Sinai, the giving of the law. This is the dispensation of the law, the Mosaic law that God gave to the children of Israel. This is Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the law that God gave to Israel through Moses. Your whole Old Testament from Exodus chapter 20 up through the crucifixion of Christ is in this dispensation. It lasts for approximately 1,500, maybe 1,600 years. Everything you read in your Old Testament, again, once you get past the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, everything you read in your Old Testament, other than the book of Job, is during this time. All of your Old Testament characters are during this time. You read about David, you read about Joshua, you read about Samson. All these different guys are during this dispensation. As you read through your Old Testament, again, except for Genesis and Job, everything you read in your Old Testament is during this dispensation. All the characters, all the happenings, all that's going on there. And the God's focus, here's the key thing I want you to get, God's focus is on the nation Israel, according to the promise that he gave back to Abraham. The crucifixion is a key thing. The law leads up to the crucifixion. A great deal of the law, a lot of Leviticus, deals with the sacrificial system. The sacrifices were a picture. They were an ordinance. They didn't actually take away sin. The book of Hebrews says so. Just as we do the Lord's Supper as a picture of a spiritual truth, the Old Testament sacrifices were a picture of the sacrifice that would come in the person of Christ. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, only the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is all that could satisfy the justice of God. So we have the crucifixion, and with that, with the crucifixion, we have the tearing of the veil. We have that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. At the instant of Christ's death, and I say the instant because in Matthew and Mark, it says it happened right after he died, and in Luke, it has it right before he died, so it's, how do you phrase that? You know, it happened at the same time. Because as soon as the satisfaction of God's justice was fulfilled in the person of Christ, the veil in the temple between the holy place and the holy of holies was torn from top to bottom. A piece of cloth probably 50 feet high and as thick as your hand is wide, a hand breadth wide, thick it was. It is humanly impossible to do that, and yet it was torn from top to bottom. It's a very interesting thing. In the early chapters of the book of Acts, it says a great company of the priests believed, because they would be the only ones that would actually be able to see with their own eyes what had happened. God allowed humanity into the very presence of God by faith, because Christ had satisfied all that was demanded of the law. This is why the Old Testament law has been fulfilled in its entirety. There is no reason why we have to abide by anything in the Old Testament law. One, we're not Israelites. And number two, it's been fulfilled. Some will separate the aspects of the moral law versus the ceremonial law. It's a package deal. Now, does this mean that we're free to do whatever we want to do? No, there's all kinds of things in the New Testament that rein us in. There's all kinds of, virtually every aspect of the moral law is reiterated in the New Testament. But none of the ceremonial law. We are not bound to keep the Sabbath. The Sunday is not Sabbath. It's Lord's Day. We ought to worship the Lord on this day. But it is not commanded anywhere in the New Testament that there is a day of rest for God's children, although it is a good practice, because otherwise you just get worn out. It's a good idea. But the tearing of the veil, the fulfilling of the law, access to God's person. This is the dispensation of the church. Traditional dispensationalism says the age of grace. I don't like that idea, because salvation, going back to Adam and Eve, is by grace. If we call this dispensation the dispensation of grace, it conveys an idea that during these earlier dispensations, people were saved by works, and that's not the case. Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was saved by faith prior to the giving of the law. And we can go back all the way to Adam and Eve. It was the same thing. They were saved by faith through, by God's grace, through faith. It has always been that way. We are in the dispensation of the church. God is calling out to himself people from all over the globe, Jew and Gentile. And that is the dispensation we are in today. And this is where you have the redeemed probably multiplied beyond any scope greater than any in the past, but not necessarily in the future, as we'll see. And this is God's great grace and mercy, sending the message of salvation to everybody, not just focusing on the nation of Israel, although there were some outside of Israel that believed, but focusing on the world at large. There's not a nation under the sun today where there are not people who have trusted Christ as Savior today. And I think God demonstrates his mercy also in that if you look at years, this is so far the longest dispensation and will be the longest dispensation until we get to the eternal kingdom. But this is where we are today. And we are to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. The gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. The number of people that are in cultures and in places where the gospel has never been preached are not in the tens of millions or probably in the millions. It's little pockets here and there of hundreds and thousands of people. Not hundreds of thousands, but hundreds and thousands. This island over here, this little village over in that valley someplace. The gospel has indeed gone to the ends of the earth. When God's church is full, when's that going to happen? We don't know. People want to know, what's next? What's next? Well, I can tell you what's next, but they want to know when. When is it going to happen? When? I can't tell you. Because that's the very thing that God says no one knows. The church is called out in the rapture. I firmly believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. It is not so, man, I'm so scared of the tribulation. I hope we go before it happens. That is not the mentality. It has to do with whether or not it's biblical. Christians are undergoing great persecution today. They'll go undergo great persecution. Believers will go undergo persecution during the tribulation as well. But there's all kinds of suffering going on in the here and now and always have been. Church is called out. We are transformed, transitioned. Let's take your Bible and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at verse 13. It says, "But I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, those who have died, that ye sorrow not, even as others, those who are unbelievers, who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord," this is what God has revealed, "that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not," and we have the King James word, the old word prevent, which means precede. It means precede, "shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, without having to die, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." This is not the Lord returning down to earth to get us. This is us going up to him. And we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we see him talking about the same thing. This is when we are glorified, that we are forever freed from sin. Death will be forever banished. Disease and age and infirmity, all those things are gone. And we will be forever in the bodies that God has for us for eternity. And we will be in heaven during this time. Now, following the rapture, by the way, the rapture is not the starting point per se of the tribulation. Because what follows the rapture is, of course, the tribulation. The tribulation lasts for 7 years, 7 lunar years of 360 days each. This is one that we know exactly how long it'll last. And then following that, the Lord returns. That's the golden arrow pointing down. If no one knows the day or the hour, what is the thing that we don't know? Once the tribulation starts, we know how long it lasts. We have this in Revelation and in Daniel twice in both places, how long this thing lasts. So what's the mystery? What's the mystery? By the way, this is one of the reasons why you have to have a pre-trib rapture. Because if the rapture happens at the end, we can just set our clock to zero. We've got this many months and this many days and this many years, and then we're out of here. And if it's a mid-trib rapture, you can do the same thing. Just set your clock. When it goes beep, 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 we're out of here. All right. I believe that the rapture is probably the key event that starts this thing happening. We know from human history that sometimes it's a very small thing that can set into motion a whole host of events, and in a matter of days and weeks, you can have a huge thing change on the earth. Was he 19, the guy that killed Francis Ferdinand? I think he was 19. In 1914, if I got the year right, I think so. 13 or 14?
Not too sure.
All right. A 19-year-old kid ran up to a car and shot two people in Sarajevo, Serbia, Yugoslavia. 1914, thank you. In real quick succession, I mean weeks, because a 19-year-old kid, on his own for the most part, assassinated two people, it started World War I, where millions of people died. And it didn't take very long between the assassination and the start of war, because a bunch of ultimatums were given, and they snowballed, and one created this one and this, and all of a sudden there was war. When the rapture happens, the church is taken out. Probably millions and millions of people all around the globe simply, boom, we're gone. We're out of here physically. We have disappeared. The mayhem and the chaos that's going to happen around the world is going to be amazing. And part of it has to do, the repercussions are going to be in part due to Christians are not evenly distributed around the globe. Now, there's a lot of us in a lot of places. And there's a lot of us in places where you wouldn't necessarily think we're there. But as far as percentage of the whole and having any influence in governments in different places, there's a lot of Christians in China, but none of them are in high places. And there's a lot of Christians, believe it or not, in places like Iran, but they have no influence in the government. I believe that when the rapture takes place, it is going to incapacitate the United States of America. Not because the government is filled with born-again believers, because I don't believe that too much. I think that our vice president is born again. He gives good testimony of it. Beyond that, who knows? But I think that due to the mayhem and the chaos, because we have probably, out of the Western countries, more born-again believers here. And the same thing's true in the Western Hemisphere. Latin America has a fair number of born-again believers. We think of Canada, and we think, oh, they don't have as many Christians there. They certainly have a lot more Christians percentage-wise than they do in Western Europe. Western Europe is going to be almost unaffected. The Western Hemisphere, Sub-Saharan Africa, that's where the believers are these days. Parts of Asia, but they're not a major factor over there. And so you're going to have Western Europe and Asia as the dominant things that are virtually untouched by the rapture as far as influence. But it's going to change the dynamic of power and so on. And you're going to have a quick change as far as what is going on, who's in charge, how are we going to deal with this? And you're going to also have some certain peoples that are going to take advantage of the circumstances to seize power and gain control. The tribulation, also, in the first half, we have the two witnesses in the book of Revelation. We'll get to that. We have the four horsemen there in the book of Revelation. The two witnesses are real people. The four horsemen are four types of things that are going to be going on during this. That's during the first half. First 3.5 years. At the midpoint of the tribulation, by the way, all this stuff my dear wife did. At the midpoint of, you ought to see the notes I gave her to transcribe to this. It's remarkable. At the halfway point, we have an event called the Abomination of Desolation. This is spoken of by our Lord says by Daniel the prophet. Now, a lot of commentators will say that the abomination of desolation was when Antiochus Epiphanes took a sow into the Holy of Holies and offered it to the pagan god there in the temple in Jerusalem. But our Lord, who lived almost 200 years after that event, spoke of it as future. Amillennialists, those that don't believe most of what we're looking at from this point on, say, well, it was when the Romans destroyed the temple. All the records that we have of what happened during that time, there was nothing like this as far as the abomination, the desecration, and that kind of thing. They destroyed it, but they didn't offer pagan sacrifices and so on the site. Or at the time. What we see in the book of Revelation as far as the plagues, as far as the great persecution, as far as the kingdom of Antichrist, that is primarily in the second half of the book of the tribulation, and also most of what we see in the book of Revelation. And we'll get to that as we continue our study. Remember, this all is only 7 years in length. 7 years isn't that long. You know, we can endure a president for 8, but this is 7. And yet, during this time also, you will have more people born again, more people saved during this 7-year period of time than any other time in human history. We have the witness of the 144,000. We have the witness of the two witnesses here. And multitudes and multitudes and multitudes of people will come to trust Christ as Savior. I tell you what, you take away anybody's hope here on earth, and they'll begin to look other places. God does a great work of mercy. Then we have the return of Christ. We come with him. That's in Revelation chapter 19. On the great white horse, he returns. And in conjunction with that, we have the establishment of the millennial kingdom following that. But what happens? Do we have this here? Did we manage to squeeze it in? All right. We have three things that happen at the beginning. I want you to turn to Daniel. And Jeff's not here. He and I spent some time looking at this. Go to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Last chapter of Daniel. And again, Daniel deals with a lot of these events. A lot of our information that we're getting here is from the book of Daniel, as well as from the book of Revelation, and a few other places as well. And by the way, I mentioned that it's twice in Daniel and twice in Revelation that talks about how long the tribulation is. And here's where we have the abomination of desolation in verse 11. He says, from the time that the daily sacrifice shall be taken away, which also means that there's going to be a temple in Jerusalem during this time. There will be another temple built. From the time that the daily sacrifice that shall be taken away and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there shall be 1,290 days. And then he says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1,335 days. Why do we have that additional 45 days? And why is there a blessing? Well, I believe that between the time of Christ's return, we have Armageddon, we have Satan bound, and we have the judgment of the sheep and goats, and that all takes place in the 45 days. Following the 45 days, then we have the establishment of the kingdom. Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years from Jerusalem. And if you want to know what what Jerusalem will look like and what the temple and so on will look like, that's what we have in the book of Ezekiel. The last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel describe the millennial temple. The Holy of Holies is the throne room of our Lord Jesus Christ. This goes on for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, we have several events. We have the final rebellion. How is that possible? How is that possible? Christ is ruling and reigning in person on the earth. We, the glorified saints who have come back with him, we are the magistrates. We are the civil rulers all around the world. We are glorified. We are impervious to corruption. Justice is sure. Justice is quick. There's no war. Everything that mankind has learned, all the brilliance, all the sum of knowledge that people have is going to be put to good causes, good uses during that 1,000 years. And yet at the end, there's going to be a final rebellion. Those who were born during the time of this millennial kingdom, who have by requirement, by law, by enforcement, had to submit to the king there in Jerusalem. But many of these, they'll have to be born again just like you and I. And they can go and see the king and pay homage to the king and see the wounds in his hands and hear the testimony and see the glorified. And yet a great many will never believe. Satan is released from his prison and he goes out to deceive people all over the world. Just as he did to Adam and Eve in the garden, he will deceive the multitudes that are all over the earth that have never received Jesus Christ up to this point. And there'll be a final rebellion, and they seek to overthrow our Lord Jesus Christ. This is at the end of Revelation chapter 20, and it says fire came down from heaven and destroyed them. And Satan is then cast into the lake of fire, and that's the end of the devil. Never to be released again. Following this, we have the great white throne judgment, where the lost are raised, and they are judged, and they are cast forever into the lake of fire. It says where the beast and the false prophet are, by the way. It's not annihilationism. It's eternal torment. And then God burns up the creation, and he makes a new one, a new heaven, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Sin is forever banished, and we have an earth that, by the way, the eternal state, the eternal kingdom, is not talked about a whole lot in the scripture. We're there. It says there's no more sea. Now, it doesn't mean there's no more water. But there's no more sea. I mean, if you like boating, you probably, or canoeing, you probably still have some lakes and stuff. I mean, we have the new Jerusalem. We have the new heaven, the new earth. There's no more sin. It's forever banished. And we are glorified in bodies that never experience pain or hunger or thirst or too hot or too cold. It's just perfect. It's a Tempur-Pedic mattress wrapped around you. And that is where we will be forever. Now, I mentioned that human government goes up at least until through the millennial kingdom. I don't know if it will be after that point. Number one, because we're all glorified and there's no more sin. And so what's the reason? We will have a king. And we will pay homage to the king, but we will rule and reign with him forever and ever. And so I don't know if we could say human government continues on because we're all glorified, but if it does, it's not an oppressive thing and there's no corruption or anything at this point. All right, I believe that. Is that it, Aaron? It is. All right, any additional questions or thoughts or ideas? Yes. Adam and Eve died. Okay. We know they died. They lived to be over nine. Well, we don't know how old Eve was. Adam was over 900 years old when he died, but he died. Yeah. And now we assume they're in heaven, but the Bible doesn't say.
Yeah. I don't know if they come to know the Lord.
I don't know. It wasn't from lack of information, I'll tell you that. We don't know. We assume, but we don't know. All right. Anything else?
No,
I believe so. I believe so. I believe so. And it isn't just my hope, although it is the blessed hope. It's what I believe the scripture teaches. All right. Anything else? All right. Now, with this, let's back up a couple here. Da da dee da da. Okay, here we go. In Revelation, primarily, we are dealing with the chapters 2 and 3, still dealing with the church, dealing with seven literal churches. Chapters 4 through 19 are things that are going to be taking place in conjunction with the tribulation. End of chapter 19 through the end of chapter 20 is the millennial kingdom. And then chapters 21 and 22 deal with the eternal state and related things. All right, the reason I went through all this is so you can see where we are as far as Book of Revelation, what it's going to be talking about. It's not talking about events in the past. It's not a scattered, random shotgun approach to the future. It's it's very methodical. We have seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, dealing with the church. We have all the different plagues and all the different things that are going on that are from chapter 4 through the coming of the Lord in chapter 19. That is the tribulation. We have the coming of the Lord, the setting up of the kingdom there in chapter 19. The millennial kingdom goes through chapter 20. Then we have the great white throne judgment at the end of that. And then 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth and concluding statements. All right, so all this is to let you know where the Book of Revelation sits in God's plan. Okay, is that it? We're good? All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, it's an amazing thing that you have revealed to us. Father, but we don't know when you're going to start. We know where we are, and we know what's going to happen, and we know the sequence of events, but we don't know when it's going to start. But Father, all the things that you promised long before they happened in the church age and even beyond, Father, have come to pass, just as you said. And yet there's a great multitude of things yet to happen. Father, may we eagerly study the Word of God to find out what your Word has to say about these things. And Father, may this be a tool to warn those that are here of what is coming, not only eternally, but also temporally. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.